My name is Rabbi Israel Chait. I am the Dean of Yeshiva B'nai Torah, a rabbinical college in Far Rockaway, New York. This tape is being made in response to a speech given by Mr. James Walker at the First Baptist Church in Athens, Tennessee, on the B'nai Noach movement. This tape is one of a set of two tapes, the other tape being the unedited version of James Walker's speech.
I would like to commend Mr. Walker for the gentlemanly manner in which he made his presentation.
Okay.
Before beginning, I would like to define the term Torah. Torah means the corpus of biblical knowledge that Moses received from God at Sinai. We'll begin the tape.
I just want to express my thanks to your pastor for being willing to have a Cult Awareness Sunday and let us come in and share on the subject of Mormonism this morning and the New Age, which I'm going to be sharing about in the next hour. A lot of pastors across this country are unwilling to make a stand for what they believe in anymore. As Fred Russell, our church ministry coordinator, can back up, a lot of times pastors are telling us, they're saying, James, we agree with you. We do not believe in Mormon doctrine, we don't believe in the Watchtower, but we just don't feel like that we ought to publicly say anything negative about other religions.
Well, your pastor's not that way. He doesn't mind making a stand for what he believes to be true, and I appreciate that.
I couldn't agree more with the ideal of Mr. Walker of speaking out for the truth. That indeed is the purpose of the B'nai Noach movement, and is incidentally the purpose of this tape, to make the truth available to all those who wish to hear it.
We're going to be talking this evening about the B'nai Noach, or the sons of Noah, children of Noah, and I'm going to be giving you some background on this, some history, and some a critique from a traditional Christian perspective on that. You can get that whole library, the whole, what we call the basic cult library.
Mr. Walker speaks about cults and includes among them the B'nai Noach movement. He fails to define exactly what he means by the word cult. If by the word cult he means any small religious group that preaches something different than the prevailing religion of the land, then early Christianity surely would have to be defined as a cult. If by cult he means any religion that he considers not true, then every religion would have to be defined as a cult. I believe that using the term cult detracts from the integrity of this dialectic. I suggest that we drop the name-calling. As a matter of information, B'nai Noach is and always has been an integral part of Judaism. So if one calls the B'nai Noach movement a cult, one would have to call Judaism a cult.
Now, what is B'nai Noach? The word B'nai Noach means the children of Noah, or the sons of Noah. It goes by different names, by the way. Sometimes it's called B'nai Noah. Sometimes it's called the Noahites. It goes under various different names. And it's hard to define a group which, at one hand, claims to be one of the oldest or the oldest religions, and at the same time claims to be one of the newest religions. I say oldest because in some ways, they say this movement predates even Judaism, because a lot of the claims go back to the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. So in many ways, the group is saying, we date our history all the way back to the covenant God made with Noah. We're older than even the nation of Israel and Judaism. But in some ways, the movement is very new. In fact, one of the followers, one of the leaders in this movement, who is here with us this evening as a guest, and I appreciate his presence here, is named J. David Davis. And he writes this in his newsletter, The Gap, May-June 1993. He says, quote, many within the B'nai Noach movement feel that the day these events took place was actually the birth of the B'nai Noach movement. That day was March 20th, 1991. What was the events that happened on that day? President Bush signed into a law a bill which recognized the seven laws of Noah as being important in civilization and in world history. And the second thing, J. David Davis's picture and name was on the front page of the Wall Street Journal. So in one way, it's an old religion. In another way, it's some of the own leaders claim that the birth of the movement took place as late as 1991.
Mr. Walker seems confused at how B'nai Noach can be both an old movement and a new movement. Allow me to clarify. The term movement here is being used in two ways. In one sense, we mean that which was ordained by God when he made his covenant between himself and Noah. In that sense, B'nai Noach indeed is an old movement. In another sense, what we mean by movement is that which has a significant religious following. That's what J. David Davis meant when he stated that some date the movement as late as 1991. So both are true. B'nai Noach is an old movement, and it's a new movement. And there is no contradiction here. Mr. Walker proceeds to list the seven laws of Noah, and when he gets to what, according to his enumeration, is number seven, he states.
And number seven, it deals with the limb of a living creature, which I've heard interpreted several ways. Some say it means that we're to be kind to animals and that we're to have humanity toward the animal kingdom. Others say it deals more with diet and has to do with the idea that we're not to eat blood of a living animal or the limb of an animal that's still alive.
Allow me to clarify this point. In Torah law, there are two components to the law. One component is the structure of the law itself. The second component is the philosophy behind the law. With regard to the law of the limb of a living animal, the structure of the law is that one is not permitted to consume the limb of a living of an animal that was taken from that animal during its lifetime. The philosophy behind the law is to instill in man compassion for all of God's creatures, even for those from the animal kingdom. So there's the philosophy behind the law and the law itself, and there is no contradiction. Both are true.
But basically you have these seven laws, which are good principles, and there's nothing wrong with it. Well, what's the real problem then? Why are many Christians very concerned about this B'nai Noach movement? Sounds like these are fairly good laws. You can trace it back. It's in the Bible. What's the real problem here? Well, you begin to see the problem when you look into the development of the modern B'nai Noach movement, which really began, although some have claimed the birth was in 1991, really the modern B'nai Noach movement goes back years and years before that. The current movement claims to have followers in 20 to 40 different states in the United States and several foreign countries, including England, Belgium, and Nigeria. But the real history of the B'nai Noach can be traced back to a former East Tennessee Southern Baptist pastor by the name of Vindell Jones. Vindell Jones, a current resident of Texas, formerly who pastored a church in Elizabethan, I think. Is that the name of the town? Tennessee, up in the corner of Tennessee, developed a movement and an institute that he calls the Institute for Judeo-Christian Research, Judeo-Christian Research, or the IJCR, which is kind of a clearinghouse, he calls it, of B'nai Noach ideas. Now, let me tell you about this man, Vindell Jones. It just so happens that his office is less than half a mile from our office. And I've been over a number of times and sat down and had some very interesting discussions with Mr. Jones and some of his strange ideas. And as a matter of fact, when we were first doing some research on the Vindell Jones and the B'nai Noach movement, I felt like, well, should we even put this in our magazine? I mean, this is just something in Arlington, right? I mean, why, this magazine goes to all 50 states. Why are they going to be concerned about this guy who's basically a strange kind of guy that happens to be a half a mile from my office? But as we're going to see later, this movement has had worldwide recognition. It's been written up in the Wall Street Journal. CNN has done stories on it. The Jerusalem Post has regularly carried information about Vindell Jones and about other leaders in B'nai Noach. So it's a significant movement. But in going over there to talk with Mr. Jones and looking at some of his publicity materials, I began to see a picture of where this man's coming from. He was a former Southern Baptist pastor. He originally went to a school at Southwestern Seminary, but he told me he only went there for a couple of days, and he didn't like it. It was too liberal. So then he went to a school over in Fort Worth, which was founded by the famous or infamous preacher J. Frank Norris, the Baptist Bible Seminary, and he went there and studied. He later claimed to do graduate work at Bob Jones University. Let me say, we spent quite a few months, Leah Walker, who is no relation to me, she's one of our writers, she's a freelance writer, spent several months doing background searches on Vindel Jones and on this movement, and discovered that a number of Vindel Jones' claims just don't stand up. We have a transcript from Vindel Jones' work that he did at Bob Jones University, and the registrar tells us in a letter, personal letter, that Vindel Jones never did graduate work at Bob Jones University because he wasn't a graduate. You have to graduate, you see, apparently, to do postgraduate work.
Mr. Walker continues to discredit Mr. Vindel Jones, and there's no purpose in me playing that part of the tape any further. I wish to say that I failed to see Mr. Walker's argument. B'nai Noach has been around a long time before Mr. Vindel Jones. And if he's implying that any movement which has people which lack credibility associated with it is not a valid movement, we would have to discredit all religions. As a matter of information, J. David Davis, the leader of the movement here in Athens, has nothing whatever to do with Mr. Vindel Jones, as Mr. Walker himself states further on in his tape.
The same idea with the Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jewish teacher himself. And he says, brother,
both here and in another part of the state, Mr. Walker refers to the Apostle Paul, who went by the Hebrew name Saul, as a rabbi, a teacher, and not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of Pharisees. Allow me to set the record straight. This claim is totally false. The rabbis kept very accurate records of the Talmudic scholars. Even the apostate, Elisha the son of Avuya, was recorded by the Talmudic scholars as a great scholar. When we check the Talmudic records, we find no record whatsoever of an Apostle Paul, or as he went by the Hebrew name Saul, as ever being ordained by any rabbi or group of rabbis of the Talmud. This is simply similar to the claim Vindel Jones makes of having graduated a certain university. Yet when we check the records of that university, we find that there is no such thing. This claim has been made by the New Testament, by Christianity, in order to convince others that even a great Pharisee abandoned his Pharisaic views and embraced Christianity. It is not necessary, however, to make recourse to records even. Anyone who's a Talmudic scholar who reads, for instance, 1 Corinthians 1 or Romans 7 or other parts of Paul's writings, it becomes obvious at first sight that the one who wrote those things knew nothing of the fundamentals of Talmudic law or Talmudic philosophy, and it would be as if someone would tell a physicist that Aristotle knew more physics than Albert Einstein. This is something which a claim which just is obviously false. If you look at Aristotle's writings, you'll see he knew nothing, for instance, of inertia. So it's something which is clear to anyone who has knowledge. I don't blame Mr. Walker. He admittedly has no knowledge of Torah law, and he has simply been innocently misled by the false claims of Christianity. It is unfortunate that in order to support itself, the New Testament and Christians have seen fit to fabricate this claim.
As a matter of record, not a single Pharisee or Talmudic scholar can be counted among the ranks of Christianity throughout the centuries, because, as Maimonides states, its failures and self-contradictions were obvious.
Verse 5, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Folks, there's 613 laws just in the Old Testament. I doubt if any of us can quote them all. Even if we could quote them all, none of us live by them. The law is both a blessing and a curse. The blessing is, if you obey them all, you live. The curse of it is nobody can do it. By the works of the law, the Bible says, there shall how much flesh be justified? Zero, none.
This last quote of Mr. Walker's is not from the Jewish Bible, or what Christians refer to as the Old Testament, but from Galatians 2:16, the Christian Bible. Mr. Walker says, the Christian Bible teaches that observing the law is not the way to serve God. Let us take a look at what the Old Testament says. Christians believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the judgments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 4:5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep them, therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that God has so near to them as the Lord our God in all the things that we call upon him? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this Torah which I set before you this day? Deuteronomy 5:28. But as for thee, stand here by me, and I will speak to thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I gave them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land which you go to possess it. Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be counted virtue in us if we take care to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Deuteronomy 7:12. It shall come to pass if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the troth which he swore to thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments which I commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 11:13. And it shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, and with all your soul, etc., etc. Deuteronomy 13:5. After the Lord your God shall you walk, and him shall you fear, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 28:1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, and observe and do all his commandments which I have commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. Same chapter, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Again, 31:12. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this Torah, and that their children who have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over the Yarden to possess it. It is virtually impossible to read Deuteronomy and not realize that the only way to serve God is to keep his laws. This is clear throughout the text. Again and again, Moses tells the people that they must keep the laws and the commandments which God gave them. Let us take a look at, for instance, Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for thy good. Can it be any clearer than that? Here the Bible says, what does God want from you? And the answer is, fear God, love God, and keep the commandments and all the statutes which I command you this day. Can there be a more clear statement than this? Throughout the Bible, throughout the five books of Moses and the prophets, this idea rings loud and clear. The last of the prophets, Malachi, says, Malachi 3:22, remember the Torah, the law of Moses your servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, both statutes and judgments. Mr. Walker says that the law is both a blessing and a curse. So therefore we should abandon it and do something else instead. Let us take a look at what the Torah says. Deuteronomy 11:26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. The curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law is a blessing and a curse and we should abandon it? Or is the Bible saying something very clearly? The law is a blessing, and the blessing is to keep the law. The curse is when you do not keep the law. God says, I gave before you two roads, the road of a blessing and the road of a curse. If you keep the law, then you'll be blessed. If you do not keep the law, you will be cursed. Does this mean that you should abandon the law and try something else? I don't think anyone can read that into the Bible. The Bible makes it quite clear that there are only two roads, the road of blessing, keeping the law, the road of curse, abandoning the law. I don't think it could be more plain. Mr. Walker says it's impossible to keep the law. I don't know where he gets this from. Jews throughout the centuries have been obedient to the law, have kept the entire law. If Mr. Walker means that if one sins, then this means he's not keeping the law, well, does the Bible believe that? The Bible says in Leviticus, it makes provisions for what one should do if they break the law. And the essential provision is that the person should repent. When King David sinned, the prophet Nathan came to him, explained his sin to him. What did King David do? He said, I sinned unto God. He repented. We do not believe in sainthood. We do not believe that God expects a person to be perfect. Moses sinned. Aaron sinned. All the great heroes of the Bible have sinned. This does not mean they didn't keep the law. When a person sins, he is supposed to review in his mind the cause of his sin, retract from it, establish a new path, and embrace the law with even greater vigor. Not to abandon the law. This is not the prescription of the Bible. Mr. Walker says that the law is impossible to keep. But if the law is impossible to keep, why did God give the law? Why did he tell the people to learn the law and to keep the law? What does the Bible say openly on this point? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30:11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in the heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up to the heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. What is the Bible saying here? That the law is not something which is impossible for you to do. It is easy for you. It is as close as your heart and your soul. And Mr. Walker says Christians don't know the law, and further, they don't keep them. That's an important statement. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, that's Deuteronomy 5:1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. Again, in Deuteronomy 11:19, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them. What the Torah demands is that a person study the law, learn the law. This is repeated again and again in Deuteronomy, the importance of learning the law, studying the law in order to be able to keep the law. You cannot keep the law if you are intellectually lazy, if you don't exert yourself. Keeping the Torah and gaining perfection requires a tremendous effort. It requires more effort than is required for a person to be successful in his profession or in the business world. It requires a total commitment of the personality, of the mind of the individual. It's an energetic undertaking. It's not something which could be accomplished by being lazy and sitting back and saying, well, I don't know the law. To summarize then, it's clear to anyone that reads Deuteronomy or other parts of the Torah and the prophets, that the salvation for the Jewish people is only through study and keeping of the law. This means a vigorous involvement in understanding the law as well as keeping it. The Torah in this does not seek absolute perfection or sainthood. As is stated in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man in the land that can do good and not evil. If a person sins, he must repent, as it states in Leviticus 5:5, and it will be when he will sin for one of these things, and he shall repent about that which he has sinned. Repentance means the realization and the reanalysis and study of one's own self. It means removal of one's energies from its attachment to evil and redirecting the energy towards the good. What is that good? The study, learning, understanding, and keeping of the law. For the Ben Noach, the prescription is similar. God gave these laws to the Jewish people in order that through them they may perfect themselves. Just as the law perfects the Jew, it perfects the non-Jew as well. The only difference is that the Jew, because of the special covenant at Sinai, is obligated to keep all 613. The Ben Noach can perform practically all of the mitzvos on a voluntary level. He is obligated, must keep, the basic 7. This is the prescription of the Torah for Jew as well as for non-Jew.
It's very difficult to have any kind of understanding, even with the Kabbalah, even with trying to go to the Hebrew and get out of the New Testament the idea that Jews don't need to accept Jesus as their Savior.
There is nothing in the Kabbalah that says anything about Jesus being a Savior. I'm going to assume here that Mr. Walker just used the wrong word. Instead of Kabbalah, he must have been searching for some other word.
Let me say that what's happened now, and especially with the groups here based on their writings, is no attempt whatsoever to even be halfway compatible with Christianity. The idea is that the New Testament is not true at all. the idea of Jesus Christ is not just not the Messiah for the Gentiles, for the Jews. He's not the Messiah for the Gentiles either. Let me read to you some quotes from the local groups here, from J. Davis Davis and his publication, from The Gap, which is a bi-monthly newsletter of the group. Let me read you some quotes. This is from Jack Saunders, who's here with us this evening. He told the Jerusalem Post in an interview, in the Jerusalem Post on May 23, 1992, speaking of his former faith as a Baptist minister, he says, quote, "Our faith was based on fiction," end quote. Jack Saunders also told the July 20th, 1991, in an article he was quoted in the Jerusalem Post saying, listen to this, "Christianity was pure idolatry." Now you see, end quote. Now you see, there is no compatibility anymore. And it all goes back, as we'll see in a moment, to that law about idolatry. So hang with me on that. I'm quoting now from The Gap. There has been a series from a Jewish rabbi who's commentating on the book of Luke, which may sound a little strange. It reads even stranger. But here's a Jewish rabbi who doesn't really believe in the New Testament, but giving us a commentary on the book of Luke. And here's some quotes from that. This is from the Gap newsletter. Let me read them to you. Quote, "Jesus of the New Testament lacks knowledge of the Old Testament and Torah law." Now see, Christians believe that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's saying Jesus didn't even really understand the law or know Torah law. Now listen to what else he said.
I am the rabbi that wrote those articles. I stated that Jesus of the New Testament knew nothing of Torah law, neither written law or oral law, and had no concept whatsoever of Torah knowledge. I maintain to be so, and I maintain that it is easily verifiable. The Torah law was in existence long before Jesus. It is the Mishnah. As a matter of fact, now it's translated into English. Anyone who studies the tractate of Sabbath that deals with the laws pertaining to the Sabbath and reads, for instance, Matthew 12 about Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees on the Sabbath can easily see that Jesus had no understanding whatsoever of the law. I pointed this out and explained it in detail in the articles. I also mentioned that the New Testament writers had no accurate knowledge even of the Old Testament. And this, again, I maintain is easily verifiable. Let us take, for instance, Hebrews 9:3. And here you have a description of the temple. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Okay, now verse 4. "Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, and wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant." So here, Hebrews is maintaining that inside the Ark was the golden pot of manna and also Aaron's rod. Well, let's take a look at the Bible's account of this. Take a look, for instance, at Kings 1:8-9. "There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Okay, I think that's pretty clear that the Bible's description of what was in the ark is in direct contradiction to Hebrews 9:4. "There was not in the ark Aaron's budded rod or the pot of manna." And as a matter of fact, a careful reading of the five books of Moses would give one this information. If you read Exodus 16:34 or Numbers 17:19, it becomes clear that these objects were placed before the ark, but not in the ark, in front of the ark. There are many other cases where I've shown that the New Testament writers did not have any accurate knowledge of the Old Testament. In Acts 6, Stephen is described as a man of wisdom and has the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 7, when he gives an account of the Genesis and Exodus, he states that there were 75 people that went down to Egypt. The Bible says there were only 70. That's Exodus 1. You can check it yourself, and again in Genesis. He states that the sepulcher of the forefathers was in Shechem, Sychem. We know it's in Hebron. The Bible says it's in Hebron. Any tourist in Israel knows this fact. So I'm not simply claiming that the New Testament writers had no knowledge of Torah, Old Testament. But that's the case. You can deny your senses if you wish, but I am simply bringing this to your attention. In my articles in The Gap, I explained why the writers of the New Testament had no real knowledge of the oral or written law. They existed long before the invention of the printing press. The only way one could obtain the written law was to commission a scribe to write it by hand. This was very costly. Judging by today's standards, it would be approximately $50,000 for an entire set. For most people, the cost was prohibitive. People would therefore make use of the scrolls in their synagogues, but didn't have constant access to the written law. So those that were not true scholars would often misquote the Torah. For the oral law, one had to gain admittance to one of the academies. The oral law was guarded in those days, kept only among scholars, for fear that the masses who were not learned would take hold of some statement that attracted their interest, distort it, and interpret it according to their own preconceived notions. We today have a similar kind of restriction in the institution of the FDA, where certain medicines are not made available to the public, for fear that an ignorant person might misuse them. In order to be admitted to the academies, one had to meet certain standards. Among them, the most basic, was the strict adherence to the law. This was a requirement that the writers of the New Testament, among other requirements, could not possibly meet. By not being members of the academies, the knowledge of the oral law for the New Testament writers was really based on hearsay. This is evident from their writings to any Talmudic scholar. Christianity has been able to keep these facts from people by discouraging them from studying the law through speeches like the one you just heard from Mr. Walker. Christianity has always protected itself by discouraging questioning and inquiry among the masses and just asking people to believe, convincing them that by simple belief they will get to heaven.
He goes so far as to say this about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in print, published by the Gap magazine, from Emmanuel Church, or Emmanuel Congregation, I guess they would call it now, right here in this area. By the way, you're all familiar with what happened, I'm assuming, a couple of years ago when the steeple was cut down off of the church. This was in the Wall Street Journal. The CNN did a story on it, so I guess everybody in town knows about it. The name's Baptist and church scraped off of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, and it's now a B'nai Noach congregation. Listen to what the Gap magazine says about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quote, "There is no difference in kind between Jesus of the New Testament and David Koresh of Waco, Texas." No difference. No difference in kind. Both of them what? False messiahs, messiah figures, is what the article goes on to say, who come along claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and there's no legitimate difference between David Koresh making the claim and Jesus of Nazareth making the claim. Same basic idea. Now you see, there's no attempt anymore to even on paper say that B'nai Noach is compatible with Christianity with claims like this in print. J. David Davis himself says this, quote, this is from The Gap, January, February 1993, earlier this year. He says, quote, "My belief system does not include Jesus nor the New Testament. Is that clear enough?" Well, Mr. Davis, yes, it's pretty clear. I get the point. Now
I know that my statements about Jesus may sound outrageous to Christians who believe him to be not only a Messiah, but even a God, something I will discuss further on in this tape. But this is nothing really new. Torah scholars and even the predominant masses of Jews have never taken Jesus seriously. Why have they not taken him seriously? For one simple reason. Jesus never conformed in any way to the model of the Messiah as taught by the prophets to the people of Israel. First, the Messiah of the prophets will be a man that will dazzle the scholars of Israel with his knowledge of Torah. Jesus had no such knowledge. Second, Messiah will be a prophet. As such, there is a rigid system of things he must do before the people and before the scholars in order to demonstrate that he is a prophet. I expounded in my Gap article on just what these things are that the Torah requires a prophet to do before he can be accepted as a prophet. God does not want it possible for people to proclaim themselves prophets and mislead the people. Jesus did none of these things, even according to the accounts of the New Testament, which the Jewish people have always denied and considered nothing more than fabrication. Third, the Messiah of the prophets will be a person of immense prominence, great influence, respected by all, a person to whom nations will come to learn God's Torah, as described in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. He'll be a man of great power. He'll judge nations, usher in an era of unprecedented peace, as it states in Isaiah 2:4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall decide among many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is clear to anyone who reads the prophets. Jesus was nothing of the sort. Even by the gospel accounts, he was rebuked by his people, mocked, ridiculed by them. He was killed by an alien nation. Of his 12 disciples, one, Judas, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Another, Peter, when asked about him, denied that he even knew him. The remaining 10, in an act of overt cowardice, fled, as we read in Matthew 25:56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It is hard to imagine anyone of less influence. In short, even by the account of the Gospels, Jesus is completely incompatible with the figure of the Messiah as given to us by the prophets. It is further clear from the prophets that when the Messiah comes, his coming will be clear to all. There will be no question about it. There is good reason to believe that even Jesus knew this. In an astounding statement recorded by Matthew 27:46, and again in Mark, Jesus, before he died, in the last hours, said, "Kaili, Kaili, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Before he died, he realized he was not the Messiah. He had failed in his self-proclaimed mission. It is reasonable to assume that Jesus, being a Jew, had the same idea of the Messiah as the rest of his Jewish brethren. My analogy of Jesus with David Koresh was taken a bit out of context. I did not wish to be offensive to Christians. I merely wish to point out that when it comes to the issue of the Messiah, there is no middle road. Either one is in effect the Messiah, or one is suffering from illusion and delusion. In this sense, it makes no difference whether the claim is made by a David Koresh or by Jesus of Nazareth. I did not wish to equate the two personalities in other respects.
Talk about that law on idolatry, one of the seven laws of Noah. Remember, one of the laws said that you shouldn't worship idols or be involved in the occult or worship what? A human. Now, see, this is what it comes down to. The real problem with B'nai Noach is not the seven laws. It's not even plural covenant. The real problem is, who is Jesus? It really all comes down to that. If Jesus Christ was just a masquerader, if he just was not God at all, he thought he was God, but he wasn't, or he never made that claim, and it was only in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea and later that Christians pointed back and tried to say Jesus said that, but he never actually said it. If these things are true, then yes, to worship Jesus would be idolatry. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he wasn't a lunatic, and he wasn't a liar. He was actually claiming to be God. I am the Father, or what? Two, right? No, one. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we find, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was God.
Mr. Walker states that it would be idolatry to worship Jesus had he not claimed to be God. But, by the accounts of the New Testament, he did claim to be God. I don't understand this reasoning. Every idolater claims that his God is God. What did those who worship the golden calf say? Exodus 32:4. This is your God, O Israel, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt. According to Mr. Walker, it would be impossible to recognize or prosecute any idolater. As any idolater will claim, well, this object, person, or thing told me that he is God. Then idolatry would have no form, no recognizable characteristics. Well, let's see, what does the Torah say in its innumerable warnings against idolatry? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 4:12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no form, only a voice. 15. Take therefore good heed to yourselves, for you saw no manner of form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you become corrupt and make a carved idol, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest you lift up your eyes to the heaven, and you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of the heaven, and you should be misled to worship them and serve them. What does the Torah say? What does the Bible say? It's clear from the Torah that idolatry has a very specific form. It is easily identifiable. It is the attempt to perceive God, the creator of the universe, through some physical medium, some physical form. That's why Moses emphasizes, for you have not seen any form when God spoke to you in Horeb through the midst of the fire. This means no form whatsoever. Neither male, female, beast, stars, nothing. This is the monotheistic idea of Torah. You cannot try to perceive God through the senses, through the physical. You can only approach God through your mind, through your knowledge, primarily through the knowledge of Torah. This idea Moses successfully ingrained in the consciousness of the people of Israel. The idea of a man God is an abomination to Israel. Jews throughout the centuries have believed this and have known this. They were often afraid to state it openly because of the danger of Christian reprisals. But even non-religious Jews would never accept such an idea. Recently, a young couple in Israel claimed to belong to the group of Messianics which call themselves Jews for Jesus. The government immediately revoked their right of return. And this is from a non-religious government. Personally, I do not believe that anyone today in their right mind would believe the claim of any human being that he is God. Even if that person were to perform the purported miracles or faith healings claimed by the New Testament, no one would believe the person if he says he's God. No one would say, for instance, that person over there is the creator of the universe. Or if someone were pregnant and they said that they're impregnated with God, they have God in their womb. The idea is intrinsically absurd. Christians believe this because they've been raised to believe this throughout the centuries. It's programmed into their minds. They never really think about it or attach any reality to it. It's something of the distant past to which they attach some religious fervor, but don't attach any real sense of truth or reality. As to the person who believes in Torah, even if a prophet were to tell him such a thing, he would not believe it. Not even if this prophet passed all the tests necessary for prophecy. The Torah states in Deuteronomy 13:2, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, in other words, is verified, of which he spoke to you, saying, he said to you, let us go after other gods. What kind of gods? Gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. The Jewish people have never known of a man God. That means the moment a person, even if he's a prophet, even if he performs the miracles and wonders and they come true, will never believe that this person is God, or that there is such a thing, such a concept as a man god. The Torah continues, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God puts you to the test to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This means to say that even if this person passed the rigid tests of prophecy, still you should not follow this individual. You know immediately, as God has taught you from Sinai, that this claim has got to be false. Why did he pass the test? Because God wants to test you. He wants to see whether you're going to follow your knowledge of Torah that he has taught you, or whether you're going to revert back to your primitive, idolatrous emotions.
There he is. There's not been a misunderstanding. The New Testament is very clear. We see pictures of it also in the Old Testament on the nature of God and the deity of Jesus Christ.
Christians throughout the centuries have made claims that there are allusions to Jesus and the Trinity in the Old Testament. These claims are patently false. No one who never heard of Jesus or the Trinity would ever come up with such an idea just by reading through the Old Testament. The Torah, the Bible, states clearly and succinctly in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Even by way of omission, we know that a book tells you something by what it writes and by what it does not write, what it does not say. The most important idea in any religion is the idea of God, the one who is worshipped. Now, in all the five books of Moses, don't you think that if the Torah wanted man to believe that there is such a thing as a Trinity, wouldn't it have stated it expressly and clearly? There is not one line, not one word that indicates such a concept. Thus, both by what the Torah does say and by what it does not say, it is clear that the biblical view is that God is one and that there is no concept of a Trinity or of a man-God or of God assuming any kind of a form.
Let me explain to you that Mr. Jones and others in the B'nai Noach movement have had a real difficulty with the Trinity, believing and accusing us of teaching three different gods. And this is Vindel Jones' own statement to that matter to me in a personal interview, that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches three gods. Let me be very clear about what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians all believe in only one true God. We're very clear about that. We are monotheists. We believe in the existence of only one true God. Now, what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is that within the nature of the one true God, there exists three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. But we're not saying three gods. We're saying one God, three persons. Now, I've had people tell me, not just Vindel Jones, that that's a difficult concept to understand. And I'll agree, it's hard to understand. But just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. Let me tell you, I have a trouble with the airplane flying. I mean, there's this theory, have you heard this? You get a 747 on a runway, weighs a couple of hundred tons, you get it going fast enough, and it gets lighter than air, and it actually gets up off the ground and goes to the... You don't believe that, do you? Well, see, I don't understand that, but yes, I believe it because it just happens to be true. And I've had people smarter than me try to explain it to me. It has something to do with the lift-drag coefficient, and they can get a slide rule out and figure out why that thing works, and they can do it on the computer. I have not a clue. I just know I get on them all the time and fly. But does it mean it's not true? Listen, God is more complicated and more complex than even an airplane, okay? And if you have a God that you can completely understand and explain completely, you know, I challenge you that maybe you have the idol, not Christianity.
The argument Mr. Walker uses proves the exact opposite of what he's trying to prove. Let's take a look. Mr. Walker says we should not reject the Trinity, even though we don't understand it. And he brings support for this from his own experiences with airplanes. He doesn't understand how they work, but he still believes they do. But let's ask one question. Why does Mr. Walker believe in airplanes? If you listen carefully, he said why. He said, I just know I get on them all the time. In other words, he knows this through his senses. He sees physically that they work. He relies on experience. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even rely on the fact that there are some people who claim they understand how airplanes work. Okay? Now, let's imagine that there were no such thing as airplanes. And a group of people approach Mr. Walker, and they take him to see the first airplane, which has never been flown yet. And they say to him that, would you trust us to go on this airplane? What would his response be? Well, according to Mr. Walker, he would not go on there too quickly because he hasn't seen, he hasn't verified through his senses that it really works. Let's even go one step further. Let's say, for instance, these same people came to Mr. Walker, they showed him the first airplane, they said, look, we don't even know how this thing works. However, we really believe it's going to fly. I don't think Mr. Walker would even get on the airplane in such a case. Nor would anybody else. And they would be right. But now Mr. Walker is telling you to do something he himself, according to his own words, would never do. He demands solid experience when it comes to convincing him of something which his mind just doesn't understand. Okay, now he says that the Trinity is something his mind does not understand. If that's the case, the only way to convince him is through solid, factual, physical, visible evidence. Well, is there such evidence for the Trinity? If there were, no one could deny the Trinity, just like nobody denies airplanes. So, according to Mr. Walker, since there is no visible evidence for the Trinity, and it sounds far-fetched, it's not wise to put your life in your hand and believe it. Just like Mr. Walker wouldn't take a chance with his own physical life when he hears some idea which sounds unintelligible to him, unless he has solid concrete evidence, you should not take a chance with your soul when you hear something that sounds way out, you can't understand it, unless you have solid physical evidence. It does not make any sense to jeopardize your life or your soul when you hear an idea that is unintelligible to you unless you have concrete evidence. This is a good argument. I agree with it. But it proves one thing, that a sane person should reject the Trinity. All right, but let's look aside for a moment. Just let's look at Mr. Walker's argument in terms of its form. The form is like this. I don't understand airplanes, and I don't understand the Trinity. Airplanes do take off the ground, so how can I reject the Trinity? What does this argument say? Basically, it says that I cannot reject anything, ever, as long as there's something in the world that I don't understand yet happens to be true. In essence, what he's saying is, you must not ever trust your mind. No matter what crazy thing I tell you, you must accept it. Now, this argument sounds persuasive because what it does is it capitalizes on one thing. It capitalizes on a person's ego weakness. It really is an intimidating argument. It's telling a person, you are stupid. You have no right to trust your mind under any circumstances. You must just believe what I tell you. This is a very typical Christian type of argument. Well, I for one, and hopefully some of the listeners to this tape, are not ready to give up their minds. So let's proceed now with an analysis of the Christian idea of a Trinity. Okay, Mr. Walker has stated his case. He said Christians believe in one God, but in this God are three persons, in this one God. Now, let's analyze this. Three persons. Three persons can either be three strangers that are completely unrelated, or three persons could be three people that are related to each other, like three friends or three brothers. But in either case, even if they are closely related, The reason why I call them three is because they're three different beings. They have three separate characteristics. Now, if they have three separate characteristics, that's why they're three, then by that same token, they cannot be one. The reason I call them three demands that I don't call them one, because one means just one thing, in one uniform thing in which there is no differentiation. The idea of three and the idea of one are mutually exclusive to the human mind. All right? You could say, however, that there's one person, but he has three traits. Let's say you say a person has intelligence, he has kindness, and also good humor, let's say. But then, how many things do you have? Then you have four. You have the person plus his three traits. Well, if that's what's meant by the Christian doctrine of Trinity, then it comes out there's one God with three traits, which would mean essentially there are four things. This is not what Christianity is preaching. Christianity is saying these three are God himself. They aren't three traits. There's one more possibility, and that would be to say that this one God assumes three different forms. At one time he's one thing, another time he's a second thing, and another time he's a third thing. Okay, that will be logically possible. Only Christianity doesn't believe that either, because Christianity maintains that these three always exist together, which makes it an impossibility. Well, it is quite clear that the Christian idea of Trinity simply doesn't make sense to the human mind. When Christianity is asking people to accept the idea of Trinity, what they're telling them is simply to deny the faculty of their mind. That's another reason why Mr. Walker's analogy to the airplane really fails. You see, a person may not understand the complexities of how an airplane takes off the ground, but the idea that a physical body can take off the ground and exist in the air is not something that the human mind cannot conceive. It's not something incomprehensible. Birds have been doing it for centuries. Even people have dreamt of such things. The mind can't think of it. As a matter of fact, with airplanes, people are capable of even understanding how an airplane works, because people make airplanes, and the reason they can make airplanes is because they understand the area of aerodynamics. That's a totally different thing than the Trinity. In the Trinity, you're up against the very mechanism, the logical mechanism of the human brain. Our minds tell us it's impossible. It's humanly inconceivable. I would go one step further. I would say that no one, not even Mr. Walker, really believes in a Trinity. And I'll tell you why. When you believe in something, what does that mean? It means something registers in your mind, and then you attach belief to it. If it doesn't register in your mind, you can't believe it. Okay? Let me give you an example. Let's say, for instance, we say the Earth at the exact same time is both perfectly round and perfectly square. Could you believe such a thing? You couldn't entertain it in your mind, let alone believe it. Well, let's say I told you there's a very, very hot cold. It simply doesn't register. Mr. Walker's religion is demanding of him that he do something that no matter how religious he is, it's impossible for him to do. Because it's demanding that he believe something when the very idea simply can't be entertained by his mind. When Mr. Walker says he can't explain the Trinity, what he doesn't mean it's too complex. What he means is it doesn't really register in his mind. That being the case, Mr. Walker admittedly doesn't believe in it. One last point. Mr. Walker said that if you reject the Trinity, you are maintaining that you understand God. This, again, is not true. Jews have always rejected the Trinity. Yet they maintain they do not understand God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, he says, "For no man can see me and live." This is what God said to the greatest of all prophets, which means that no man can comprehend God while he is existing physically as a man. According to Torah doctrine, we only know two things about God. One, we know that he exists. Two, we know of his works. By his works, we mean his universe, essentially, and his Torah. We could never know God himself, because the knowledge that man has is derived from the external world. He has a knowledge of things that exist. He has a knowledge of the creation. And no matter how great his knowledge of the creation is, he could never use the knowledge of the creation to understand the Creator. According to Torah, when we study the creation, when we study the Torah, we're filled with an awe of the source of the infinite wisdom that we perceive stretched out before us. We long to approach this source, this existence of all existences, but we can never define this existence. This is what is meant in Torah by the love of God, a desire to commune, to reach out, to get closer to the source of all existence. We believe implicitly that we have no real knowledge of God himself. As the Bible says in Exodus 33:20, "For no man shall see me and live." In spite of this verse, Mr. Walker says he knows what God looks like. He says he looks something like you and me. Well, now you know who has the idol.
But you also have a different gospel with B'nai Noach, a different plan of salvation, a different way to heaven. What you're dealing with is back to the, you only have two kinds of religions. Ultimately, a man will become righteous with God and have eternal life under two systems. There's only two kinds of religions. Millions of denominations and different teachings, but only two kinds of religions. One is a person is saved by what they do. They work for it, they deserve it, they obey laws, they do good deeds. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they sell magazines, or in the case of the Mormons, they wear a special kind of undergarment, they pay a certain amount of money, but it's the deeds that you do that justify you. However, with the Christian understanding, it's a salvation by grace through faith. Are we going to be saved by keeping laws? Whether it's the seven laws of Noah, the 3,000, or the 613 laws of the Torah, are we going to be saved by grace through faith? That's when God, seeing that we're sinners, and folks, we do break God's law. They have a point. The law is good. The law is great. The problem is we don't keep it. None of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us know the law, much less keep them. Think about the laws for a minute. How many of you know the 613? Forget them. How many of you can quote the Ten Commandments? Okay, forget the Ten Commandments. Take just a couple of commandments. One of them says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. How many of us have done that? Okay, what about another law? You know about adultery? Okay, you should not. You know Jesus looked at that law and said to break it in your mind is the same as breaking it. And then in addition, when you have the rabbinic tradition, you heap even more rules and regulations on top of those laws. When you look at Torah, is salvation. The law was never meant to save anybody by obedience to the seven laws, or the 613 laws, or the Ten Commandments, or any other set of laws. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster to take us to whom? To Christ. To show us we were sinners, and by our own good works we could never save ourselves. The righteousness which is of Christ through faith says that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, died on the cross for our sins as a substitute. He stepped in front of a bullet meant for us. He took in his own body the sins that we have done and paid the penalty, which is death. But because he was God, and because he was not sinful, he was able to raise himself from the dead and be raised from the dead, and now offers us eternal life if we will what? Obey the laws? No. We are not obedient to the laws. Surely we should try to keep the laws, yes. But by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. It's what we trust.
Well, here we enter upon a host of contradictions. Mr. Walker says that there are two types of religions, one in which you're saved through works or deeds, and one in which is saved through faith. Okay, let me preface my remarks by saying we don't believe in this whole idea of being saved because we don't believe that we are damned or lost. What we believe in is free will, that man, if he exercises his free will properly, can obtain perfection, and when he obtains perfection, he has a relationship with God and partakes of the eternal. Okay, but let's get back to Mr. Walker's point. He states that the Bible does not preach the concept that man can obtain salvation through his own works. Well, let's take a look at what the prophets say. Isaiah 3:10. Say of the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their own doings. Let's take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I investigate the inner parts. To give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his own doings. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 32:19. Thy eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his own doings. Well, that sounds like deeds to me. Mr. Walker states that the law was just a schoolmaster to take him to Jesus. What does this mean? Does that mean that God gave all these intricate, elaborate laws and then changed his mind? Does it mean he fooled people for generations, lied to them, saying that their only salvation is through keeping the law when it really isn't? My Bible says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. How many times does it say in the Bible, this is an everlasting law for your generations in all your dwelling places? Is this a lie? Mr. Walker says that we should try to keep the law, but it is not our salvation. Well, if it's not our salvation, why should we try to keep it? Now, when Mr. Walker says that the law is good and we should try to keep it, what does this mean? He tells us that Christians don't even know a handful of laws. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. Is this called trying to keep it? If they don't even take out any time to find out what the laws are? Are these Christians sinners because they're not trying to find out about the law or keep it? Is Mr. Walker seriously proposing that Christians go to Jewish rabbis to find out what the law is? Let's take the law of phylacteries. The Torah states you should bind them on your arm and place them between your eyes. Now, the only ones that know what phylacteries are the Jewish rabbis. Nobody in the world even claims to know what they are. Is Mr. Walker suggesting that Gentiles, Christians, go to these rabbis and study exactly how to make phylacteries and how to put them on? Or are they to study about the mezuzah, what it is, and where they should put it, and how they should place it on their doorpost? I don't think Mr. Walker is speaking for Christianity with this idea. Well, then what does he mean by trying to keep the law? Now, here you see what happens when you try to put down your mind and live in the world of contradictions. You wind up with more contradictions. See, Mr. Walker senses that his position is completely self-contradictory, and he makes a futile attempt to resolve these contradictions. On the one hand, he knows that since God gave all these laws, they must be good. But on the other hand, his Bible tells him that he doesn't need them. So he comes to a halfway type of compromise where he says, well, the law is good, you should try to keep it. But this really leads to even more foolish conclusions and more contradictions. Mr. Walker claims that God did not want people to keep the law for all time. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says. In Deuteronomy 29:14, when Moses makes the covenant with the people to keep the law, he says, I'm not just making this covenant with you. I'm making it with you who are here today and with those that are not here with us today, which means for all eternity. But I will show you clearly from the Bible that God intended the Jewish people to keep the law long after the time of Jesus. In an amazing and astonishing prediction, the Bible in Deuteronomy 30 predicts that the Jewish people will be scattered, dispersed among the nations, and not just among the nations, but to the farthest and most remote corners of the globe. And Deuteronomy 30:1, for instance, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations into which the Lord thy God has driven thee. Okay? And you shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. And it goes on. It says, for instance, in 4, if thy outcasts be at the utmost part of the heavens, that means the most remote corners of the globe, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. Okay? And the Lord thy God will... And thou shalt, 38, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Okay? And again, 10, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the Torah. Can it be more clear that God is talking about keeping the commandments? Now, at what period is God referring to? He's referring to a period when the Jewish people will be scattered among the most remote, among all the nations, in the most remote corners of the globe. Now, that, as you know, began, that diaspora began after the Second Temple. And the Jews actually have not been scattered to the most remote corners of the globe until relatively recently. So, Jesus died even before the destruction of the temple. So, the Bible is clearly speaking about a period of time which is long after Jesus lived. And what does the Bible say? It says that you will return to God and keep all his commandments. It is clear in the Bible that God intended the Jewish people to keep all the commandments forever. I just want to reemphasize that the Torah preaches a philosophy in which man is fully responsible for his deeds. There is no way that he can cop out on it. No belief or faith can make him get away with being irresponsible. God judges a man according to his deeds. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 24:16, each man shall die for his own sins. The idea that somebody else can die for you is absurd and is against Torah.
Newsletter. This is January, February, earlier this year, 1993, page 7. This is the idea of salvation through law keeping. Listen to what it says, quote, as the rabbis have stated, quote, an ignoramus cannot be righteous. And this is a quote from the Ethics of the Father, number 2, 2:5. The New Testament preaches the opposite, and they're right about that. It appeals to, listen to this, a simplistic righteousness and garnishes its appeal with superficial, homespun philosophies which reveal their shallowness upon examination. Shallow, this idea that you can be saved by grace through faith, you know, that's so empty. When obedience really comes through a knowledge of Torah and a keeping and obedience to the laws or the seven laws of Noah or whatever. Let me ask you.
Well, we agree on something. The way of Torah is the way of knowledge, and the way of the New Testament is the way of the ignoramus. We in Torah believe, as the wise king says in Ecclesiastes 2:13, and I have seen that there is benefit to wisdom over foolishness, as the benefit of light over darkness. The way of Torah is light. The way of the ignoramus is darkness. I think everyone should read the first two chapters in Proverbs, where it is patently clear that the only way for man to obtain perfection is to listen carefully to wisdom and knowledge. Christianity has always set up as its model the naive simpleton, while Torah's model has always been the scholar. The Torah and the prophets inspire man not just to study Torah, but to study the universe as well. The Talmud states in the Tractate Sabbath 75a, "He who is capable of studying astronomy and doesn't, regarding him the prophet has stated in Isaiah 5:12, and the works of God they do not regard, and his handiwork they do not see." We even have a blessing that we make when we see a great scientist. We say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given of his knowledge to flesh and blood." The rabbis of the Talmud used to engage in discussions with the Greeks on astronomy. Throughout the ages, our scholars have always kept up with the scientific knowledge of their day. Yes, the way of Torah is the way of knowledge. As King David says in Psalms 104:24, "How manifold are thy works, O Lord! You have made them all with wisdom." This is the ideal of Torah and the prophets. Man's ultimate purpose on this earth is to perceive and enjoy God's knowledge as it is revealed through his Torah and through his universe. That's why King David says in the beginning of Psalms that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he labor day and night. The ultimate goal for man is to be constantly involved in perceiving, understanding God's knowledge. "Open up my eyes," King David says in Psalms 119:17. "Open up my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your Torah. Your statutes have been as music to me," he states in 119:54. Here we see the importance of not just studying Torah, but enjoying Torah, like music, the greatest entertainment. And that is, throughout 119, this concept runs through that chapter like a red thread. Again, we find this concept of the aesthetic appreciation of God's Torah. In 19:9, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant enlightened, and in keeping them there is a great reward." On his tape, Mr. Walker makes the following blasphemous statement.
"For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung to win Christ." He's talking about his genealogy. He's talking about his obedience to keep law. He's talking about his Torah knowledge. He says, "In order to win Christ, I count that all what? Dung." And he...
Well, I have no comment to make to anyone who speaks in such a manner about God's beautiful Torah, which he gave to mankind through Moses at Sinai, and which he prizes above all else in the universe. Mr. Walker gives an illustration to prove his point about a fireman who enters a building to try to save a mother's baby.
In the last room, he saw the silhouette of a crib. He dropped the flashlight, rushed to the crib, grabbed at the baby and wrapped her up with that asbestos blanket and tried to get out of the building with his very life. But what happened is, just as he got out of the burning building to safety, just as he crossed the sidewalk into the parking lot, the very building he had been in just seconds ago caved in and collapsed with a giant explosion. Now, when the people saw him make it out alive, barely, and saw that bundle of joy, a little bundle of joy in his arm, a spontaneous applause broke out from all the people. They were cheering. Some of the firemen were throwing their hats in the air. They got it on video for the 11 o'clock news, film at 11. This guy was a hero, and the woman rushed right up to him, thanking him so much for what he had done for her and her little girl. But as she peeled back the blanket, she let out the most horrible scream. She said, "Oh, no! You got my baby's baby doll." Now, folks, I'm not here
this afternoon to fault that fireman. Do you understand he meant good by what he tried to do? He risked his life for something he believed in, and he was even close. He only missed, actually, probably by a few inches when he reached down in the crib. But instead of the real thing that night, that man picked up a counterfeit. Now, folks, that's the story of the groups that we're looking at. If you walk out of...
This is indeed an excellent illustration. You should remember how the fireman made his mistake. He was filled with emotion and dropped his fleshlight. That fleshlight is your mind. If you follow your emotions and drop your mind, you are destined to fail. Remember what the wise king said. The benefit of knowledge over ignorance is like the benefit of light over darkness. Do not drop that fleshlight. Mr. Walker concludes with a prayer, which significantly epitomizes his philosophy.
And we just pray that through your Holy Spirit, he might convict. We know no amount of arguing or reasoning or clever sayings is ever going to reach anyone with your message.
Well, there you have it. Mr. Walker has stated unequivocally that no amount of arguing or reasoning will ever sway him from his beliefs. What I don't understand is, if arguments and reasoning are futile, why does Mr. Walker try to use them to convince others of Christian doctrine? Or why does Mr. Walker believe that his feelings and his beliefs are better than the feelings of countless others who believe with equal fervor in their doctrines? But I don't think Mr. Walker worries very much about logic or contradiction. Mr. Walker's way of thinking is the true mark of the Christian believer, a person impervious to knowledge. As Fyodor Dostoevsky stated, if someone proved to me that Christ is outside the truth, and that in reality the truth were outside of Christ, then I should prefer to remain with Christ rather than with the truth. Concerning such people, the wise king said in Proverbs 1:22, "How long will you simple ones love being simple, and fools hate knowledge?" You have clearly before you two ways of life, the way of Torah light and knowledge, and the way of darkness and denial of reason. You must make the choice for yourself. I would like to conclude on a positive note. I am thankful to God every day for this great country and for the wonderful people that live in it. Perhaps at no time in history could such discourses be held in an environment of mutual respect for each other, even though we differ so strongly in our religious views. When Nachmanides had his famous debate with the Christians, he was forced to restrict his statements, and in the end, he had to flee for his life. By the way, this debate is translated into English and also was made into a movie. May we continue together in harmony in man's endless quest for truth. May we live to see the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah in 2:2. "And it shall come to pass in the end of days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." If there are any questions concerning this tape, or any materials mentioned on this tape, you may address them to Emmanuel, Post Office Box 442, Athens, Tennessee, 37371. Thank you.